Well, okay. So, I thought we would do some of the more frequently asked questions of Bible prophecy. And generally speaking, I think, you know, one of the questions that people have a tendency to ask is, well, okay, so what's the sequence? How are things going to unfold? Some of us are more familiar with those things than others. And look, let's, I'm not going to get into, you know, all kinds of heady theological terms and deep dives into things. That's not my purpose tonight. I want to make as much information available to as many as possible. This is not the place where I'm going to necessarily make a defense of every possible Bible position that we hold, or every possible eschatological position that we hold. I'm going to tell you what I believe as your pastor, and what we as the church believe, and what are the, you know, very traditional beliefs, you know, the apostolic beliefs. There's a very great interest in end time prophecy, and I believe that much of the reason for that is because we face very shaky times. Some of this, as I've already mentioned, because of the incoming inauguration or incoming administration. But for now, I think it's important that we just look at very general terminology, some scripture references, and I want to be able to provide as much information as I can to help you to think through some of these things. I guess maybe I'd start with this. Some of you are very familiar with this term. Others may not be. But I start to laugh in my head. That's where it starts, because I know that I'm going to say I take a very traditional view, and others who take a very different view of mine would probably consider themselves just as traditional. So, okay, I take a traditional dispensational view of Scripture and of end time prophecy. What do I mean by dispensational? Dispensationalism is a view of Scripture. I said I wasn't going to use a lot of big words. Okay, here's a big theological word coming. It's a hermeneutical idea. The idea, hermeneutics, it's the glasses you look through. It's how you see the Bible. So I'm a dispensationalist. So that's that, if you would. I mean, I'm basically dispensational in the way that I look at Scripture. And dispensationalism basically is a perspective on the Bible that divides history and biblical history according to certain distinct periods of time, or what are called dispensations. Now, the Bible even uses that term on occasion. I'm not one who says, see, it's a biblical position. I do believe it's a biblical view, but it's a man-made perspective, I would say. But I think it's a very healthy perspective, a very accurate perspective, and a way to accurately and to rightly divide the word of truth. That's what we're called to do, right? And so, and one key point of dispensationalism, you know, end times dispensationalism especially, is that Christian believers are going to be removed from planet Earth without warning. Christian believers are going to be removed from planet Earth without warning, and soon thereafter, maybe not contiguous, not like the same day, but very soon thereafter, a period of time is going to begin called the tribulation period. I'm going to spend some time get into this later on, but tribulation period, and as that flows out, then will come the second coming of Jesus Christ. And all of this, you know, I'll define my terms as we go along. So this is the reason that I gave you these sheets, and particularly this third sheet that has two charts on it, and you can follow these charts. I'm not going to go through it now. You can figure it out for yourself. One is called Prophetic Days of Scripture, and the other is called Daniel's 70th Week. You can follow these in order to understand better, hopefully, for those of you who don't already, the general sequence of events that we're talking about. Let's talk about end times. What are the end times? When do the end times begin? I was saved in the 70s. I mean, I got serious in 1980. I was saved in the 70s, and I was told, now we're in the end times because of the things that we saw going on in our world. True enough. But in reality, the last days, or end times, basically they're equivalent terms, the last days began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of his Holy Spirit on the early church in Acts chapter 2. So, and you can go to Acts chapter 2 for verification of that. Peter quotes Joel, in fact. He quotes Joel chapter 2. In the last days, says the Lord, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And that's what was happening there, 32 AD. So the last days were actually beginning right after the crucifixion, resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ when God poured his Holy Spirit out upon the church. So the church age begins at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all believers with the promise that the snatching away or the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ could happen at any time. I can't emphasize it enough. At any time. Paul the Apostle, John the Apostle, Peter the Apostle. We see that these men were all living in full anticipation of the snatching away of the bride of Christ in their lifetimes. Paul seems to be the most expressed in the way he says it. But and then following the rapture of the church, again, I'm just talking about general sequence, and you can see it on this the sheet that I gave you. General sequence of events. There's a period of time called the 70th week of Daniel, or we colloquially refer it or commonly refer to it as the tribulation period. It's a little bit of a wishy-washy fat word, tribulation period, but it works, I think, as long as we all agree that it's a seven-year period. It's also known as the 70th week of Daniel. I'll explain that in a bit. The period of time leading up to the rapture is indistinct. It is not described for us in Scripture. It could happen at any point. And actually, though some people don't see this very clearly, there is no descriptor as to how long will pass between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. But the 70th week of Daniel, or the tribulation period, is precisely 7 years. Now, there's seven Jewish years or Hebrew years of 360 days each, because God doesn't change his calendar. We're the ones who change the calendar. But it makes it very clear if you read in Daniel chapter 9, if you read in Revelation chapter 13 and other places, that this period of time is 7 years long, that it's made of 2 3-and-a-half-year periods, that it's made of 1,260 days and 1,260 days, or 2,520 days. As Chuck Missler always used to say, the Holy Spirit could not have been more deliberate and distinct in telling us how long the tribulation period was going to be unless he put it in nanoseconds. It's very clear just exactly how long it's going to be. And at the end of that time, of course, Christ is going to return. That's the return of Christ. When he comes, defeats his enemies at what's called the Battle of Armageddon. Not much of a battle. It's just over. Battle of Armageddon. And then it's followed by, so the literal second coming of Christ, and then his reign on planet Earth for 1,000 years. Okay, so when it comes to timing, when it comes to dates and things like that, there's a lot that you and I may not know. God knows all along. You know, we read in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, that surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. That's quite a comment, if you think about that. There's nothing that God has done that he hasn't already revealed, is what he's saying. There's nothing he's going to do that he hasn't revealed. Now, that doesn't mean that we always see it clearly. Paul, the apostle, says that the church was only a hint. I'm paraphrasing, but it was a hint back in what we call the Old Testament. And yet, you can go back and you can see the church now. But if you were living in the time of the Hebrew Bible alone before Christ came, you would not have seen the church. It's my personal conviction that even though Jesus says, Mark chapter 13, verse 32, speaking of the snatching away of the church, of that day and of that hour knows no man, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son of God or Son of Man. Wow, that's a sweeping statement. Now, I happen to believe that he has a much better idea today than he did 2,000 years ago. I think the Father has already revealed that to him, or revealed enough to him before he says, okay, go get him. But it's my personal conviction, and that's all it is. But my conviction is based on Amos 3:7. that surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets, is somewhere along the line that the Lord has already revealed in a way that we'll understand post-rapture. We'll be able to go back to the scripture and say, see, it was right there. We never could have figured it out until afterward. So, all right. So, some key things to remember, I think. The rapture of the church is a total surprise. It's a total surprise to the wicked. It's a total surprise to those who live in darkness. But it's very clear, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4, it is not to be a surprise to the church. I can't tell you how much this bothers me. As a pastor, frankly, as a man who's taught the rapture for so many years, I've heard so many people say, how can you know? I mean, is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pan-trib? I don't know. I'll just wait and see how it all pans out. And then, you know, I mean, it's not all about me, but I have found many times going through a rapture study and saying, see how clear it is right here? And then people walk away later and say, yeah, I don't know. What do you mean, yeah, I don't know? It's right here, the scripture. And here's the question that each one of us, I believe, needs to ask as we get into this study. What do you believe about the Bible? I'm serious. Don't just say, oh, it's the Word of God. Is it the Word of God? The Word of God. And I know for many of you who have been here for a while, I would say you have a high view or a low view of Scripture. It's either the Word of God, period, or it's somewhere along that spectrum, the Word of man down here, the Word of God up here. The more or the lower you see it, the lower view of Scripture you have, the more you believe it's man's ideas. And then you can walk away saying, well, how can I know? Well, if you believe it's the Word of God, then you can know. You can know. And so that's why Paul says, I believe, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that this is not to take us, the rapture, is not to catch the church by surprise, because we're to be living in anticipation, not just hoping for it, but expecting it as things begin to unfold in front of us. And I think sometimes some of us are just afraid of looking foolish. Some of us are just afraid of saying, you know, I told all my friends about the rapture and then it didn't happen and now I look like an idiot. Like, not to God. Who are you more concerned about? Are you more concerned about loving the Lord and just trusting his word and living and saying, well, Lord, whenever you do it, it's fine with me. But living in anticipation that it could be today, tomorrow? Or do you want to live in fear of your friends, in fear of someone saying, you're an idiot. Come on, Hester, you believe that kind of stuff? So in your outline, as I said, I've given you two charts. One is the prophetic days of Scripture. I keep looking for it, so it's somewhere in here. First one, the prophetic days of Scripture, and it gives us really the basic days, the day of man from the time of Adam, really until now, the day of Christ, which is the rapture of the church, the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation period, of course, and then the day of judgment and then the day of Son of Man, and you can look at that. And then, of course, the other one is Daniel's 70th week. All right, and just a word here so that you understand the source for all of this. There's a great resource a lot of people are not aware of. Some of you have discovered it. It's a gold mine. Clarence Larkin, Reverend Clarence Larkin, was a man born sometime in, I think, 1850-ish, a pastor from Chester, Pennsylvania, by the way. 1918, he put together his book on the dispensational truth, God's plan for the ages. Many great handwritten charts. I know for many of us, you know, we can look at charts like these and say, well, isn't that quaint? I understand it's quaint, but in 1918, this was high tech. And what Larkin did, what God did through Larkin's hand, I would say, is to put down these concepts in a graphic way so people could understand, oh, that's the timeline. I see how that fits together. Because there's a lot of mishmash that was going on in theological circles up until that point. I'm not going to dive into that one tonight. But so he's highly revered. His book on dispensational truth, God's plan for the ages. Believe me, it's hard to find this. I mean, you can find it. and I believe it's been reprinted a number of times. But highly revered. You're going to have a hard time finding it cheap on eBay, but you can probably pick it up for about $30 if you're interested. And it's definitely, I don't get a commission, but it's a worthwhile addition to your library. Okay, so, and I know there are people, you know, there's people like, well, the Bible Answer Man, or so they say, Hank Hanegraaff, and some of these others who, actually, Hanegraaff used to believe in a pre-trib rapture, the imminent return of Jesus Christ, that the church would be taken out of the world without warning. He used to believe that, now he doesn't. There are a number of people who don't believe that anymore, but as many people have said, and I agree, that's okay. We'll explain it to them on the way up. And I don't believe it's a reason to break fellowship. I think it's important for us, well, depending upon some things that people believe, but the rapture alone is not a reason to break fellowship. Okay, so I've given you those charts. Let's see, I got them here in my notes. All right, so then let's start to dive into some of these questions. So is the church going to experience the Great Tribulation? Or the tribulation. So let's define that. What, after all, is the tribulation? Maybe the best way to look at it is to say the tribulation is a 7-year period. And I'm going to call it the tribulation, capital T, even though, okay, because it becomes a proper name. Not to be confused with tribulation, you know, just a thing that happens to us. Jesus said, John 16, in this world you will have tribulation. You're going to have trouble. That's really what it means. Tribulation, can't remember the Greek word now, but it comes from a Greek word that means to grind, okay? And some of us have been through some of that. I would suggest that most of us have not been through as much of a grind as we think we have been, certainly when compared to our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world and through the church age. We have many brothers and sisters around the world right now who are going through quite a grind. And so I think it's important for us to keep that in mind. But that's what it means. It means the grind, okay? Tribolos, I think, is the Greek word. And so, or tribolos. And, but so the tribulation period is a name that has been given to this period of time, a 7-year period that is referred to first in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. It's a 7-year period when God, and this is important that we understand this, when God is going to finish his discipline of Israel and he's going to finalize his judgment of a Christ-rejecting earth. Let's bear in mind that when the rapture of the church happens, not everybody leaves, right? Who leaves? The church. Those people who are born again believers in Jesus Christ. Israel, who doesn't trust Christ, they're not taken. The Gentiles, who have rejected Christ up to that point, they're not taken. So after the church is taken out of planet Earth, all that exists on planet Earth are two types of people. They may speak lots of languages, but Israel, who doesn't know Christ, that part of Israel that doesn't know Christ, and the Gentile world, who doesn't know Christ. That's it. Then things begin to unfold. And so what's happening? God is going to begin to unfold his discipline, lay out his discipline against Israel, and to finalize his judgment of a Christ-rejecting world. So the church is not going to be present on earth during this time. The church will have been removed, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I should have put markers here, but I can find it quickly. 1 Thessalonians, I should know these things by heart, right? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we're not all going to be just asleep in our graves. We shall not all sleep. I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, Paul says, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For I believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or have died in Christ, is the idea. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another, Paul says, with these words. Again, I gave you this sheet. This is from our November study on the rapture. So a lot of resources here. Please look up some of these things. Don't be confused. There's no need to be confused. Paul tells us about it there. There are other references to the rapture, and that's why I gave you that sheet. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53. We shall all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, right? At the last trump. And so, but the church is saved. The purpose of the rapture of the church is because that time of tribulation is a time when God begins to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting earth. And as you study it, and this is not, I'm not going to study Revelation tonight, but as you study the book of Revelation, it's a series of progressive, I'll say discipline, that's not really what I mean, but progressive, the vials, or excuse me, the seal judgments on the scroll, the trumpet judgments, and the vial judgments, right, are all poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. We read there in 1 Thessalonians 5 and also in Romans chapter 5, verse 9 in both cases, that you and I have not been appointed unto wrath. This is important we understand this, because very often people will get confused about the rapture and about tribulation and say, well, it doesn't make sense. People will use human reasoning. That's the problem. Do I take a high view or a low view of Scripture? Let's go by what the Bible says before I resort to my own reasoning. When the Bible refers to tribulation, it's referring to the tribulation, the grinding that God's going to bring in this wrath he's going to bring against a Christ-rejecting world. Now, you and I were told, Romans chapter 5, verse 9, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, that we have not been appointed unto wrath. This is a time of wrath, when God's pouring out his punishment on the inhabitants of the world who have rejected the only way out, which is Jesus, our Messiah. And God uses this pouring out of this wrath to trouble them and to bring them back to him. This tribulation is mentioned in a number of different places in Scripture. It's referred to as the day of the Lord. You can read it in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. I think it's in your notes there. Joel, there's three places, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. It's called trouble or tribulation, Deuteronomy chapter 4, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. It's called, Jesus refers to the second half, right? 3.5 years and 3.5 years. The second 3.5 years, Jesus refers to it as the Great Tribulation. So the entire 7-year period is a time of tribulation. The last half is actually the Great Tribulation, also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? Israel. It's a time where Israel really gets whacked, okay? But most accurately referred to in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. For time's sake, I can't go into that tonight. We've done studies on this before. You can look them up. We did a study back in 2019 called, I'm sure it was clever, but we did a study on prophecy in general and time prophecy, and you can look this up. We did an in-depth dive on Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. There are 70 weeks of years, or a total of 490 years, that God has used in the history of Israel. 483 have already been used up, and God has reserved this last 7-year period until the very end. That last 7-year period, also known as the 70th week of Daniel, we also call the tribulation period. So, there's a difference then between, let's remember this, tribulation and the tribulation. And then understanding the Great Tribulation is a part of the tribulation. But the whole thing is called a 7-year period that God is going to use to discipline Israel, to bring them to himself, and to bring his trouble and his wrath on a Christ-rejecting Gentile world. Of course, everybody always asks, can people be saved during that time? And I'm going to answer the question, and people will complain. because there is confusion about this. Multitudes are going to be saved during that time. It's a whole different topic, and this is not the night to go into that. The multitudes will be saved. There's no question in my mind about that. But I can assure you, especially for those of us who have non-believing friends, you do not want them to be in the time of tribulation. It's a horrible time to be on planet Earth. Okay. Incidentally, and I know that for many people, Revelation is a difficult book. It doesn't have to be. But just so that you understand how to link up certain portions of the book of Revelation with the topic we're talking about right now, the tribulation, chapters 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation all take place during those 7 years. So you can kind of look at it that way. The first three chapters of the book of Revelation, the first one is an introduction where John sees Christ and Jesus tells him what to write about. Chapters 2 and chapter 3, Jesus dictates 7 letters to 7 churches that existed at that time, but also churches we can learn from. They represent, in many ways, they represent churches throughout the church age, and all 7 churches exist in one regard, in character, today. But then, chapter 4, John hears a voice that says, come up here, and immediately he's in the throne room of heaven. He sees the throne of God in the Ancient of Days, and he sees the 24 thrones that are set, and the elders take their position, and he sees the Lamb appearing as one who was slain. I mean, all that happens in chapter 4, chapter 5, and then everything begins to unfold, beginning in chapter 6. That's the beginning of the tribulation period, and it goes all the way on out through chapter 19 when Christ comes and to the battle of Armageddon. Okay. Incidentally, just because I think it's important for us to understand, as you read the book of Revelation, you will see a distinction between 2 groups of people. By the way, what is your citizenship? I mean, I live in Perkasie now. I used to live in Doylestown. But the Bible tells me that I really have dual citizenship. I'm a pilgrim on planet Earth, but my citizenship is in heaven, right? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And I eagerly wait a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform this lowly body to be like his glorious heavenly body, right? My citizenship is in heaven, and so is yours if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are those who reject Christ. The Bible calls those, and you can find them in the book of Revelation, the earth dwellers. Now, King James calls them the earth dwellers. New King James calls them those who dwell upon the earth. They're not just citizens of earth like you and I consider ourselves. In other words, they don't want heaven. They only care about this kingdom right here. So that's important to bear in mind, and to also bear in mind that they continue to reject the Lord. Spend some time in Psalm 2 on Sunday. Go back and look at that again, because that gives you a peek behind the stage to understand what's really going on in heaven right now. So, okay, we see those 2 groups of people. We see what that 7-year period is. All right, so let's talk about this one that everybody wants to talk about right now, the Antichrist. Who is this guy? Who is this Antichrist, anyhow? Well, he's actually hardly ever referred to as the Antichrist, by the way. We read Antichrist in 2 books of the Bible, 1st and 2nd John. So John's the only one who actually uses the term. I believe, I could be mistaken about this, but I think he has somewhere in the neighborhood of, I wrote 39 in my notes, it might be 31 names between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's called the man of sin. He's called the son of perdition. I refer to him as the great world leader. A lot of people call him that. Some people just refer to him as Antichrist. But it becomes a little problematic at one point, because there are actually 2 leaders that will exist during this time. We read about them in Revelation 13. You can go back and open there for a moment. But what do we know about this man? He is a man. He denies the Father and the Son. He denies that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah of the world. Anti, of course, means against, but it also means replacement. Okay? That's a Greek preposition. If we were to look at it in Latin, it would be clearer to us, because we understand, like, vicarious, someone who stands in the place of someone else. Jesus suffered on the cross for me. It's called the technical term for that is the vicarious suffering of Jesus Christ. Vicar, V-I-C-A-R, means in place of. He took my place and your place on that cross. Anti in Greek is the equivalent of vicar in Latin, which becomes a little weird and problematic when you think of what the Pope of Rome is referred to, right? The Vicar of Christ. Okay. But I'm not going there right now, but your mind just did. In any event, this one replaces Christ. He denies that there is any other Christ, and he's the one, right? And, of course, he demands that everybody worships him. He persecutes Christians. He persecutes all who will reject him. He seeks to destroy Israel and all Jews. He falsely claims to be righteous, but he practices deception and persecution. Is there only one Antichrist?
Yes and
yes and no.
Yes.
In the sense
that there's one great world leader,
a political world leader.
We also read that there's another
religious one.
Also known as the false prophet.
John says,
here's another way of this important to remember.
When John used the term Antichrist, he wasn't just referring to one who's going to come at the very end of the last days. He says, 2 John chapter 7, he says, even now many antichrists have gone out into the world. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and the antichrist. But we do see that one is coming. Let me read to you Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And then I stood on the sand of the sea. By the way, part of the challenge that a lot of people have in reading the book of Revelation is they don't understand. It's the last of all the New Testament books, but it's really an Old Testament book in the sense that the language that's used is Old Testament. We have 404, I think I got my count right, 404 verses. But in those 404 verses are included as high as 800 Old Testament references, types, allusions, all those things that go back into the Hebrew Bible. So if you're not familiar with those terms, then you can wonder what all this symbolism is really all about. Okay, so John says, Revelation 13, verse 1, then I stood on the sand of the sea. Sea is always a picture of the Gentile nations in the scripture. I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, out of all the peoples of the earth, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. I'm not going into heads and crowns and horns right now. That's a study for the book of Revelation sometime, not tonight. And now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth was like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Again, those all refer back to Daniel chapter 7, talking about this type of beast, because that's the first time we see this terminology used. It's in Daniel chapter 7. So that's what I would say is the political ruler, the one we call the great world ruler. But now, there's another one. In fact, if I just go down to verse 11 of chapter 13 for a minute, he says, and then I saw another beast. The word in Greek, by the way, for another, there's two different types of words for another in Greek. Another of a different kind and another of the same kind. I saw another of the same kind. I saw another beast of the same kind coming up out of the earth. So one comes up out of the sea, Gentile nations. The other, now this is, I know this is problematic for some people, particularly a lot of Jewish people. But, you know, for us, when we look at Israel from over here in America, we call it Israel. If you live in Israel, you call it the land. Or Haaretz. Haaretz. Aretz, the land, or the earth. Same word. So it's possible. That's all it is. It's possible that this false prophet may actually have some Jewish roots. And there's a hint of that, at least, in Daniel chapter 11. In any event, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb. See that? But he spoke like a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, goes on and on, and he causes, we hear, people to take the mark of the beast. We'll get to that in a moment. Okay, so who is this one? There's actually two, but we'll, most of the time when people talk about the Antichrist, they're talking about the great world leader, the political leader, but there's actually two who work together. The great world leader and the false prophet who brings this false religion on planet Earth. And he's going to cause everyone, small, great, rich, poor, free, slave, to take the mark of the beast that they can't buy or sell unless they take the mark of the beast. He demands worship as God. What do we find for reference points there? Daniel chapter 9, Revelation chapter 11, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Matthew 24, 15. Now, all these scriptures that I just mentioned, Daniel 9, Revelation 11, Matthew 24, 15, and 2 Thessalonians 2, all tell us that he will sit, this great world leader will sit in the Holy of the Holies. Now, there is no temple in Israel today. The temple that was destroyed by Titus Vespasian in 70 AD was called the Second Temple. The first one was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The Second Temple was built by Zerubbabel later on, and then rebuilt under Herod. So that's the temple that Jesus would have made reference to during his earthly ministry. Destroyed in 70 AD, Third Temple has never been constructed, but that's the idea today, build the temple. So the temple's going to be standing when the Antichrist walks planet Earth, or perhaps he's going to be the one who sees to it that it's built. The scripture's not entirely clear. People definitely have their opinions, but the scripture's not entirely clear about that. But he's going to end up sitting in the Holy of the Holies. If you're sensitive to anything Jewish, nothing should defile the Holy of the Holies, certainly not someone who's, in effect, Satan incarnate, right? He's going to sit in the Holy of the Holies, declaring himself to be God, demanding that he be worshipped as God, and above everything, Paul says, that's worshipped as God. Some people have asked me, okay, what's this abomination of desolation? That's it. We read in Daniel chapter 9 that he causes an abomination, he brings an abomination that causes desolation. Something that's abominable to God is something that is just a total stench in his nostrils, and it results in desolation. It results in God bringing just a scrubbing judgment on everything, okay? That's the abomination of desolation when the Antichrist declares himself to be God, demands to be worshipped as God. We read about that, of course, in Matthew 24, 15. We read there Matthew 24, 15. Jesus says, when you see, actually, I've got to be careful of my time. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand. When you see the abomination of desolation sitting in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Jerusalem head to the hills. Now, the church is going to be gone. The church will have been raptured prior to the tribulation period. And when does the abomination of desolation occur? Daniel tells us that it happens at the midpoint of this 70th week, or 3.5 years into, or 1,260 days into this tribulation period. You can almost set your calendar by it, in effect. So who's going to see it? Jesus is, we read it, Matthew 24, 15, he's speaking to a Jewish audience. And he wants them to know, don't wait around. Don't go back to your house to get anything. Split. Just get out of Jerusalem, hightail it as fast as you possibly can. Pray that you're not traveling on the Sabbath. Just get there. Where? And the suggestion is Petra. We call it Petra today. It's referred to as Selah in other places in Scripture. Or Bozrah, Isaiah 63, Bozrah. We've gone there on Israel trips before and hope to get there soon on our next one. Or one of our soon trips. Okay. Let's roll back for a minute, because here's a question that a lot of people are asking. So what's this mark of the beast, John? Well, the Bible tells us that he causes people to take this mark of the beast. You can refer to this. I already read it to you, Revelation chapter 13, verses 15 to 18. But you can also find references to it. I don't know if I put it in your notes, but Revelation 14:9, Revelation 11, Revelation 15:2, Revelation 16:2, Revelation 19:20, and Revelation 20, verse 4. What is it? Well, it's the Greek word is kerygma. The suggestion is that it's like a tattoo. It will be on the forehead, or it could be on the right hand. What is it? No one really knows. We know what the Greek word says. In the age in which you and I live right now, many of us are sensitive enough to technology to say, well, look, you've got RFID technology, radio frequency identification, where if you have just a little chip, nowadays it's a teeny tiny chip. Some people would even say a vaccine. By the way, if I sneeze, my apologies in advance. But thank you. So it could be something like that, because no one's able to buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast. So there has to be a global currency. There's no access to that currency. You can't get currency to buy anything. You can't buy anything without the currency. The only way you can do it is to have this chip. Now, by the way, that's not the same thing as saying, like, I have an ATM card. It's not the same thing as having even that ATM card technology in my hand. God's not saying don't put an RFID chip in your hand. Now, I don't know if that's the healthiest thing to do, but there's no warning in Scripture against doing that. But this, there's a major warning, because he says, chapter 14, he goes on to say that anybody who does take the mark of the beast, the full strength of the wrath of God will be poured out upon them. Whoa! What's that about? Well, in many ways it's speculative, but it's certainly informed speculation. In fact, I would say that as you go through Scripture from beginning until now, the enemy's way has always been to do everything he can do to permanently mar the image of God in man. He began with bringing sin in the garden, right? And of course, as we get into chapter 6 of Genesis, we see the whole matter of the Nephilim. I know for some of you that might be just really creepy and goofy. Well, it is creepy, but it's not goofy, because he did see some pretty strange stuff. And we read there in Revelation 6 that the Nephilim, the fallen ones, were on the earth in those days and also afterward. We read about them again in Numbers chapter 13, that the nation of Israel saw the Nephilim. They saw giants, and they were petrified to go there. Goliath was a giant. He was one of the Nephilim, one of the descendants of Anak, or the Anakim. It's a Nephilim tribe. This is not tonight to go into that. It's a very interesting topic, and it's an important topic. I think we have to, again, high view or low view of Scripture. Because Jesus tells us, as it was in the days before the flood, so it's going to be at the coming of the Son of Man. Well, all right. Well, Satan did everything possible to destroy the image of God in man in the days before the flood. Because after all, why did God bring the flood on planet Earth and scrub everything clean, probably as high as 8 billion people, and only save 8? Why did he do that? Was it because the image of God in man had been so marred that there was no room for repentance? There was no possibility. And I'd suggest, I shouldn't get into this, I'm not going there tonight about UFOs and aliens and things like that, because let me just make it clear so you don't misunderstand where I'm going here. I don't believe that there's life on other planets or things like that. That's just bad science, in my opinion. But I do believe that there's something quite extraterrestrial going on all around us. And by extraterrestrial, I mean angels, fallen angels, who are seeking to do damage to humankind. Now, some of you are going, You're not just going to leave it there, are you? How am I going to sleep tonight? You'll figure it out. Just pray. God will give you a good night's rest. We'll talk about it some other time. But it is quite possible then that the new regime, this is not just a political regime. This is a super spiritual, uber creepy regime that's going to begin to rule on planet Earth, where in effect Satan incarnate is going to say, listen, you take this mark, we'll change the very nature of your being so that you can live forever. You don't have to worry about disease. We read in Scripture that in those days, in the middle of all the wrath that God's pouring out on planet Earth, men will seek to die, but death will be kept from them. Very possible that that's part of what will be promised, that death will be kept from people. Satan always brings a promise. It's the backside of that promise that you just can't live with or don't want to live with. In any event, so it's very possible that the mark of the beast that's being referred to there is a permanent change in the DNA, and that's the only way I can put it, but I'll just say in the image of God, the totality of the image of God in mankind. Okay, so, and here's the big question. I've been asked this a lot. So, is there a relationship then between the mark of the beast and this experimental COVID-19 vaccine? By the way, do take note. I said experimental COVID-19 vaccine. It is not the COVID-19 vaccine. It's an experimental vaccine. And I would just caution you to really use a lot of wisdom and really investigate this before you put anything like this in your body. I'm not saying don't take it if you need it. If you have comorbidities or you're at a certain age, you could be well be informed. But if you're young, healthy, anyhow, I don't give medical advice. So is there a relationship between the mark of the beast and the experimental COVID vaccine? The short answer is no. There's no relationship. Again, whether it's wise to do it or not, that's a different question. But this is not the mark of the beast. All right, Hessler, how do you know that? Well, I'm reading the Bible. What do you take, a high view or a low view of Scripture? My Bible tells me that the church will be snatched from planet Earth before the tribulation period begins. My Bible tells me, and looking around, I can tell, the tribulation period has not begun. How do you know? Well, I just said the rapture of the church has not begun. The confirmation by the great world leader and Israel of a covenant has not occurred. So the tribulation period has not begun yet. The Antichrist has not been revealed. How do you know that, Hessler? Because the Bible says that the Antichrist will not be revealed until after the rapture of the church. It's really, people will say, does the Antichrist exist today? My personal opinion, and that's all it is that Satan never knows when his time is going to come. Because the rapture could have occurred any time in the last 2,000 years. That means the accuser of the brethren, that old dragon, that great deceiver, the devil, has always had to be ready. He's always had to have a man on planet Earth ready to act as the great world ruler. So that tells me, yes, that person has to be on planet Earth today. And personally, I happen to think we really do live at the very end, on the edge of the cusp of the last days. So this is ready to happen. I believe the church could be raptured at any time, and then things are going to begin to unravel pretty quickly from there. So yes, I do think that the Antichrist exists today, but he has not yet been revealed. I believe it's a fool's errand to try and figure out who he is. People are always asking. I mean, people always want to know if the president is the Antichrist. It always has, for whatever reason, people always want to know, is it the Democrat? You know, is Bill Clinton the Antichrist? Was Barack Obama the Antichrist? You know, is Joe Biden the Antichrist? Like, I don't think so. I really don't think so. And besides, that's not what we're here for. Said it many times. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I want to get out of here. I want to get out of here. Some of you are saying, you know, isn't this just escapist thinking when you talk about the rapture? Yeah, I'm an escapist. There's no question about that, man. I don't want to stick around for all of this. I'm an escapist. I'm not a stayist. Are you a stayist? You want to stick around for this? I don't want to insult you, but what are you smoking? Why would you want to do something like that? I don't want to do that. I read the Bible and I take it seriously. Let's read the Bible, take it seriously, and live by it. Anyhow, Mark of the Beast. So, is the vaccine that's been used as an experimental vaccine for COVID, is that the Mark of the Beast? No. How do I know? Well, the Antichrist has not been revealed yet. And he's the one who introduced the Mark of the Beast. He hasn't been introduced yet because the tribulation period hasn't begun yet. The temple isn't standing in Jerusalem. The church has not been raptured. None of these things have happened. We're not there yet. Now, I'll just say, for those of you who are interested, there is some interesting technology that's being used in this vaccine. And the fact that people are so quickly willing to take the vaccine, I think we're seeing some interesting human behavior over the course of this last year. But that's as far as I would go with that. Well, what is this rapture? I just want to kind of keep moving because we have to end soon. What is this rapture? Well, first of all, it's an English word that comes from a Latin word, from the Latin version of the New Testament. The Latin version of the New Testament, where it's used in 1 Thessalonians 4 and some other places, the Latin word is rapamir or rapturo. We get the English word rapture from that. The Greek word, however, is harpazo, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. You can find it on the rapture notes that I gave you back in the stack today. There are seven harpazos, or snatchings away, that we see in our Old and our New Testament. Enoch and Elijah are both Old Testament examples. The other five are New Testament examples, and incidentally, they all use the word harpazo, or rapture, in them. Philip, Acts chapter 8, he was snatched away out of Gaza, and he ends up in Caesarea, harpazo. Paul, the apostle, says, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I know a man who, you know, was snatched up to heaven, or taken up into heaven, harpazo, he says. John, Revelation 4, he was harpazoed. Revelation chapter 12, Jesus, harpazoed. You could even suggest that means the church, but I should be careful about that one. And the church itself, quite clearly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, harpazoed. And I know that some people have trouble with this idea of the rapture, and as I said, they tend to think of it as escapist thinking. But the reality is all of the apostles lived in full expectation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ in their lifetime. They believed, read it for yourself, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul's saying there, he expected to be raptured in his lifetime. We who are alive and remain, he said, will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. All right, so people ask then, so then what are the preconditions for the rapture? One of the easiest answers I know. None. There have never been any preconditions for the rapture since the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. He's the first resurrection. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, of what's called the first resurrection. We are the rest of the first resurrection. We will rise, some from our, most from our graves, others who will be alive at the time of the snatching away. What are the preconditions for the rapture? There aren't any. Now, having said that, I want to distinguish between two things, the rapture of the church and what we refer to as the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's very easy to conflate the two and kind of mess them up and call them the same thing. Technically, in the rapture, the Lord calls for us from the cloud, from the Shekinah glory, and we rise to meet him in the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 and 18. The second coming of Christ, Revelation chapter 19, is when Jesus descends to heaven on a white horse with King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his thigh, that he destroys his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. He takes the beast and the false prophets and throws them into the bottomless pit. I mean, you know, when you start to understand that, that's the second coming. That's when he comes to the earth the second time. The first time, we see Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee. This time he comes in wrath to put the rebellion down once and for all, and then to usher in a 1,000-year reign on planet Earth. We'll basically end it there because there's a lot more that comes, but we don't have time for that tonight. But before we do, no, there are no preconditions for the rapture to occur. But in order for the second coming of Jesus Christ to occur, there are certain things the Bible tells us have to be in place. Israel has to be back in the land, and that's been the case since 1948. The Bible tells us that Europe will be a super state. We see it already for our practical purposes. That China will have grown into a great giant. That the kings of the East with China will be a great empire. We see that coalescing right now. That Russia will be aligned with Iran and with Turkey and Libya and Syria and Eastern Europe and Sudan. We see this and many more. Of course, the Third Temple. These are things that are happening on planet Earth right now. Those are preconditions for the second coming of Jesus Christ, which tells me that the rapture is right at the door. Jesus is right at the door. We see globalism. We've certainly seen it. We looked at that last week. I'll leave you with this one. Where's America in prophecy? Boy, is that a great question. People ask it all the time. You and I are very American. We love America. But let me just say this. We see Israel in Scripture, don't we? In prophecy. We see Russia in end times prophecy. We see China in end times prophecy. We see Europe, Western and Eastern Europe in end times prophecy. We see Turkey in end times prophecy. We see Germany, Iran, England, Libya, Syria, Egypt. The list goes on and on. We see them all in end times prophecy. Where's America? Now, some people really want to try to see America in end times prophecy. And what they'll do sometimes, they'll say, well, America's pretty corrupt. We're like Babylon. When God says Babylon, he actually means Babylon. That's a study for a different time. So I'd be careful with getting into that illusion or that using it in a metaphorical sense. Where's America? Some people will say, well, you know, when God refers to Europe and England, and that's who basically most of us are, we're all descendants of Europeans. So that must include us. Yeah, okay. Really? Because people have come from a lot of different places on planet Earth. Where's America? It doesn't mention us. Almost 8 billion people live on planet Earth today. The largest group of people, 1.45 billion, is China. Second largest group of people, 1.38 billion, India. You know what the third largest nation is? America, 330 million. Well, it jumps pretty quick, doesn't it? From 1.5 billion down to 300. 331, 332 million people. Now, you know, sometimes like 60% of Americans will claim to be Christians, and I would struggle with a lot of that. I mean, they identify as Christians because they don't know what else to call themselves. But even if 10% of our nation is born again, 30 million people, I want you to process this in your mind for a moment. Where do you find that concentration of people in any nation on earth today? And for that matter, where do you see that concentration of people distributed throughout all the major institutions, business, education, obviously, religion? You know, where do you see that? You only see it in America. And when the rapture does take place, in a flash, the twinkling of an eye, the last trump. And suddenly, there's only one sound you hear. Whoosh, great implosion of America. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, we are close. We're very close. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back soon. Look, get yourself ready. What do you mean, John? Start getting serious. Read your Bible. Start getting serious. Pray. Start getting serious. Share Jesus with others. Don't lead with your political opinion. Lead with your King, your real King, Jesus.